The reason I have notes in front of me is that my wife went back to the home and found them on the desk where I left them this morning. So you can thank Beth if you're blessed with this sermon this morning. Is there a purpose in suffering? We read of Joseph during the service. He was sold into slavery by his brothers and then thrown into prison for something he didn't do. And then, after rightly interpreting a dream of one of the king's servants, he thinks he's going to get out, and yet he languishes in the stinking prison for 2 more years. Suffering just seems to go on and on and on. He must have questioned, what is God doing? But in the end, in the incident that we read, he says to his brothers the words printed on the front of your bulletin: "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." God was working for good in Joseph's suffering, even to save the very brothers who had committed the evil against him. Is God working for good in Job's suffering? Is God working for good in your suffering? We've been studying this great book of Job, which tells a story of a good man, a man whom God himself calls upright, who in a matter of minutes loses all of his possessions, all of his children, and then shortly thereafter loses his health as he's afflicted with sores all over his body. 3 friends arrive. They mourn with him in silence for a week. And then Job cries out, cursing the day that he was born. His friends respond, and the main content of what they say is effectively, you are suffering because of your sins. That's the way God works. When people sin, then they are punished. They suffer. You're suffering, so therefore you must have sinned horribly. Repent, and God will restore you. Well, for Job knows if his friends are right about the way that God works, then God has brought suffering on the wrong man. He's foolish because he's punishing one who is better than most other men. But if his friends are not right, that is, if God does not judge evil, and Job looks around and it doesn't seem like God does judge evil, then it seems he is simply arbitrarily sending suffering. And how is a God like that worthy of worship? And yet, God is all that Job has to hold on to at this point. So we saw in chapter 19 that Job dealt with that crisis by holding on in faith to who God is, at least one part of who God is. He has faith that God will indeed vindicate him after his death. Indeed, as we saw last week, Job sees that wisdom requires that he must fear God. God is sovereign. He is hidden. There are many things we cannot know about God. We can't figure out his ways. But we must fear him and honor him. Job understands that. He holds on to that aspect of faith. But he fails to see that wisdom also requires that he trusts God's love, that he trusts God's goodness. For Job still thinks of God as his enemy. When he doesn't trust God's goodness, then the fact that he acknowledges God's sovereignty is no comfort at all. Because a sovereign God who cannot be trusted to be good may arbitrarily harm us, and we can do nothing about it. So, as we summarized last week, Job is right to state that he is not suffering for his sins. Job is right that God is indeed just, even though he can't see how God's justice is going to be implemented. Job is right to see that God is in control of all things, even his suffering. Job is right to long for that friendship with God that he once had. Job is right to fear God, and Job is right to trust that God will ultimately be his redeemer and vindicator. But Job is wrong. He's wrong to call God his adversary, to think of God as his enemy. Well, in chapter 32, a new character appears. I'm going to call him Elihu. Some people pronounce his name Elihu. Choose. You can pronounce it either way. God uses Elihu to rebuke and instruct Job in chapters 32 to 37. And that Elihu's speech then paves the way for God to speak beginning in chapter 38, which we'll look at next week. Now, over the years, there's been a fair amount of controversy about this figure of Elihu. Some people argue that Elihu is simply repeating, in other words, the very same points that the three friends make. I think that's wrong, and I'm going to try to show you this morning why that's wrong as we go through the text. So, four headings for today. First of all, introduction. Elihu's saying, I will answer Job in a different way. And then three points that Elihu makes. The words are up there on the screen. And then in conclusion, we'll look at the reasons for suffering that Elihu gives. So 32, beginning in verse 1. So these three men, Job's three friends, ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. So note, Elihu was angry both with Job for what he said and for Job's friends because they didn't answer what Job said. Now, as was customary in those days, if you were in a group of people and you were on the younger side, you didn't speak until your elders had spoken. And so Elihu is younger, and he's simply been silent. But now, when the friends don't have any reply to Job, Elihu has much to say. We'll pick it up in verse 8. It is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore, I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings. Note, he's speaking to the three friends now. I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. Beware lest you say, we have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man. He has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches. They are dismayed. They answer no more. They have not a word to say. Job's friends have nothing else to say. But Elihu says, I will not answer him with your speeches. It's a key statement. At least in Elihu's mind, what he is saying is something distinct, something different from what the three friends have said. And I think Elihu is right. In chapter 33, he begins to speak directly to Job, telling him to listen. And then verse 5, answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Again, it's important to note in understanding Elihu that he's telling Job, If you have something to say against what I'm saying, then speak up. Okay, and then at the end of chapter 33, he says something similar, verse 32. If you have any words, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. And Job never answers. Job was never reluctant to reply to Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar, right? He had a lot to say, chapters and chapters to say. But he says not a word in response to Elihu. I think that also indicates that Elihu is saying something different, and Job is taking it to heart. So I think from both Elihu's perspective and Job's perspective, what Elihu has to say here in these chapters is different from what the friends say. And he may indeed be laying the groundwork for God to appear on the stage and say something in addition to what Elihu has to say. So, first point that Elihu makes. God is not your enemy. He sends affliction for your good. Verse 9, Elihu begins to summarize what Job has been saying. You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he, God, finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this, Job, you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Now, Job's three friends have quoted Job frequently, but they've quoted him inaccurately and twisted what Job was saying. Elihu quotes him correctly. Job has called God his enemy. Chapter 13, verse 24, why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Chapter 19, verse 11, Job says, God has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. And Elihu says, that ain't right. Verse 14 of 33, for God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. That is, God is always communicating. He's always speaking. How does he speak to us? Well, Elihu's going to highlight two ways that he speaks to us. First way he speaks to us is by revelation. So he says, in dreams and visions, verse 16, he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings. Why does he do that? That he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit. He keeps back his life from perishing by the sword. So God reveals himself and his ways to man for a purpose. Okay? And for a purpose which is good for us. To make us turn away from evil, to turn away from pride, so that we do not perish. Now remember, the book of Job, as we said in the first sermon, is one of the oldest books in the Bible. Okay, written long, long, long ago. And so the people did not have very much at all of the Word of God. Today, we have the treasure of God's written revelation. And that written revelation, the Bible itself, plays this role. God speaks to us through his word. That's the primary way that he gives us revelation today. Now, God does speak today through dreams and visions, as Elihu talks about here, especially so among peoples that have limited access to the scriptures. But today, God's revelation is primarily given to us through his written word. So Elihu says, God speaks to us in this first way through revelation for our good. But he said God speaks to us in two ways. What's the second way? The second way is through pain. Verse 19. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones. So God uses words of revelation to speak to us, and God uses pain to speak to us, to bring us to Him. That is, God sometimes sends pain, not as retribution for sin, which is what His three friends have been saying all along, but He sends pain as discipline, as correction, as part of training, out of love, as we read from Hebrews chapter 12 in the Swahili reading. The friends never suggested this is even a possibility, that Job's suffering could be part of God's love for him, God's training of him. Except, you remember, in the second sermon on Job, I said, in that first speech of Eliphaz, back in the early chapters, he hints at this just a bit, but he never picks it up and never says more about it. Listen to how Elihu describes the way that this works, beginning in 33, verse 23. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man. Why? To bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. So Elihu says, a mediator redeems a man who is suffering, and he is saved from the pit of destruction. Now, you remember Job said something kind of like that. Any recollection of that? Back in chapter 9, Job said he needed a mediator. 9:33. There is no, ESV translates this, arbiter. There's no arbiter between us, between Job and God, who might lay his hand on us both. Okay, the idea, you two are fighting, I'm going to come in here, I'm going to arbitrate this dispute, and I'm going to tell each of you what to do, right? Job says, I need someone like that. But note the difference. The mediator that Job is talking about is different than the type of mediator that Elihu is talking about. Job wants someone to whom he can appeal above God, right? To bypass God so that this guy would then come in and confront God with what he's doing wrong with respect to Job. Someone who will force God to do what is just. And that's not at all the type of mediator that Elihu is talking about. Elihu's mediator is a messenger from God, from the redeeming, loving God, who provides a ransom for sin, enabling the sinful man to be accepted by God and to have friendship with God. And that's exactly what Job remembered and longed for back in chapter 29. Now, does that ring a bell? Is there a mediator like that? Sounds a little bit like Jesus, doesn't it? Sounds a little bit like Jesus, who is the one mediator between God and man, according to the book of Hebrews, who died on the cross to pay that ransom, to pay that penalty, so that you and I can be forgiven and can have friendship with God despite our rebellion, despite our sinfulness, so that God might bring back your soul from the pit, as Elihu says. So Elihu is saying God has gracious, saving purposes in suffering. Have you seen that in your own life? Pain, suffering, failure, hardship, which God then used marvelously in your life to change you. That's certainly true in my life. It's hard to say, I thank you, God, for the pain, right? Because the pain was painful. But thank you, God, that you cared enough about me to discipline me for my good and to change me for my good. Well, Elihu says something like this in chapter 36, verse 8. If they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. And listen, he opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. Okay? So their affliction is on them so that they might hear his instruction and they might return from their iniquity. Verse 15 of 36, he delivers the afflicted by their affliction. And he opens their ear by adversity. So the adversity itself, the affliction itself, is what leads them to listen to God. Otherwise, they would not listen. So Elihu is saying, God is not your enemy, Job. He is speaking to you through your suffering. Not in the simplistic way that your three friends have saying that God has this system set up and so that all suffering is proportional to the sin that you have committed. No, that's not what God does. But through this pain, God is working something good in your life, Job. He's humbling you. He's rooting out your arrogance. So Elihu is making the same point as the psalmist makes in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 71. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So the first point, God is not your enemy. He sends affliction for your good. Second point, God always does what is right and just. So Elihu also challenges Job's assertion that there's no benefit to following God. There's no benefit to delighting in God. Back to chapter 34, verse 9. Job has said, according to Elihu, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness. Far be it from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him. And according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. God will always exercise justice. Now, while Job had questioned God's justice initially, as we said in the introduction, he came to have faith in the final vindication, his own final vindication after death, that God would be just in the end, on the last day. But Elihu says we need a deeper confidence in God's justice, and so he presses the point. Don't say that delight in God is pointless. God is always acting justly. It is in his very nature, even when we don't see it. So verse 13 of chapter 34. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty? So God, says Elihu, could simply end all of human life, and that would be just. And so delight in his justice and delight in his mercy, given that he gives you breath every minute. Verse 21, for his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. For God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. Now remember, Job has been demanding, God, let me present my case before you. Okay? I want a courtroom. I want to be able to give my account of what happened, to give my testimony. And Elihu is saying, there's no need for that. God knows all things. Nothing's hidden from him. And furthermore, most importantly, God doesn't have to explain himself. You don't need to give him information about your righteousness. And he does not have to defend himself before you. Elihu then gives examples of God's justice. Verse 24, he shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways. So all who turn aside from God will indeed reap punishment, says Elihu. Now, as Job has pointed out, that may not happen quickly. It may not happen before our eyes. We may not see it with many of the wicked. But Elihu says, trust God. Trust him. He is working out justice. He will exercise justice, and it will be perfect. Well, chapter 35 continues this point. I'd love to look at a lot of it, but I'm only going to read one verse from chapter 35, verse 7. If you are righteous, what do you give to him, to God? Or what does God receive from your hand? Now, while Job never says this explicitly, sometimes it sounds as if Job is saying, I am righteous, I don't deserve this. If God is righteous, he's going to end my suffering. But we can't think in those terms. Those are dangerous ways to think. As Jesus says in Luke 17, when you have done all that you have been commanded, when you've obeyed every word of God, what are you to say? We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. There is no merit gained by obedience to God. There is no way we exalt ourselves in God's eyes through obedience. When we obey, we are just doing our duty. That is all. God is just and right in all his ways, according to Elihu, according to all of Scripture. He governs the world, he governs the universe for his glory, and he owes us nothing. And we can earn, we can merit nothing from him. Whatever we get from him is a gift by grace. And yet, we gain immeasurably when we delight in him. When we learn from his revelation. When we ponder who he is. When via the pain he sends, we turn from our selfish ways and turn from the trinkets of this world and love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so suffering can play a key role in bringing that about in our lives. Third point, be overwhelmed by the greatness of God's wondrous works. At this point of the narrative, a thunderstorm similar to what we've seen around here lately rolls in. Lightning is flashing, and the thunderclaps get louder and louder and closer and closer. God himself is going to speak out of the storm, beginning in chapter 38. And God makes very much the same point in 38 and following as Elihu makes in this last section of 36 and all of 37, which is why I moved the scripture reading from the middle of the service to here. I'm just going to read these verses with very little commentary, but make a few points. Behold, this is verse 22. God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, you, God, have done wrong? Remember to extol his work, of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence. The cattle also declare that he rises. At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. For to the snow he says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Now listen carefully. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. All that he's doing is communicating to us in word, in pain, in nature, showing who he is for our good, so we might understand him. Verse 15. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge, you whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind? Can you, like him, spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? And remember, that's what Job has said. Let me speak before God. Let me make my case. Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? So Elihu is saying, who do you think you are, Job? Who are you that you're demanding to speak before this God? And now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice and abundant righteousness he will never violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. Well, Job himself has said that God's ways are hidden. That was one of his replies to the friends. And remember that lovely picture from chapter 28 of wisdom being hidden. And we need to search for it the way we search for jewels through mining, going down deep in the earth and finding it. But he's told us, God's told us, that the fear of the Lord is where wisdom is found. So God's ways are hidden. We cannot comprehend him, understand him on our own, but God has revealed enough of himself to us through his revelation in word, through the pain and suffering that we experience, for us to stand in awe, to be overwhelmed, to be humbled, and that is of the highest priority. For it's only when we are overwhelmed, when we are in awe of him, that we can worship him. It's only when we are overwhelmed, when we see his greatness for who he is, that we can appreciate his redeeming love to reconcile us to one who is completely holy and completely just. So we must be humbled. We must stand in awe. Well, in conclusion, what is God doing through Job's suffering? Because we have God's revelation in chapters 1 and 2, we know of Satan's challenge to God, that Job is only fearing God because of the gifts that God has given him, and if you take those away, he will curse God. We know that God is glorifying himself by showing that that's not the case with Job, that he really will still honor God and worship him, even when he loses everything else. But Elihu knows nothing about that, right? Elihu doesn't know that Satan went before God and made this accusation. So what is the purpose of Job's suffering from Elihu's limited but right perspective? Elihu says God is working for Job's good in the midst of this suffering. We can summarize what Elihu says by focusing on two purposes, and I think we have a slide for those two purposes. First, to humble Job, stamping out his pride. And secondly, to cause Job to delight in God's sovereign goodness more than he delights in God's gifts. Those two purposes are closely intertwined, right? And sometimes we have to lose God's gifts to become humble, and sometimes that humbling is what we need in order to be weaned from our addiction to God's good gifts. Might God be working in your pain and suffering in a similar way? He may not be. God works in a multitude of ways. As we said, his ways are often hidden from us. But might he be working in your life similarly to the way he worked in Job's life? It seems that Job had begun to think that he deserved God's gifts, that he deserved health, that he deserved a good marriage, that he deserved having wonderful children, that he deserved honor and respect from other men, and perhaps even that he deserved God's friendship. And it seems as if Job had begun to think of God's good works as consisting of his good gifts, that God was good when he gave Job wealth and family and health, and that God was not good when righteous men did not receive those gifts. Job never makes such claims outright, but it seems these false beliefs about his desert and God's goodness are infecting Job's mind. And through this pain and suffering, Job is humbled before God. He has nothing. He has nothing. And he has to see that he deserves nothing. He deserves nothing. And now, at the end of Elihu's speech, and in God's speech, Job is overwhelmed with who God is. He stands in awe of this sovereign, just, merciful, good God. And he begins to see God's goodness as characteristic of all that God does, even when suffering afflicts us. So, my friends, do you see these truths? Do you see these truths? Are you humbled before God? Or do you have a tendency, even just a slight tendency, to think, I deserve a good life because I've been good. I don't deserve this pain. Look at the service I've rendered. If God were good, He would give me X, Y, Z. Health, children, a good job, a happy life. Root out such thoughts. Trust God's love and His goodness. His ways are hidden. We don't know why one person suffers more than another, but we do know that God is at work in the midst of that suffering. He's at work in the midst of that pain, and He's working for your good and working for His glory. And He always works that way through His sovereign love. And my friends, that's the way we should approach the table of the Lord. Laying all we have and all we are before God, saying, oh, Father, we deserve nothing but wrath from You. You are good, You are love in all of Your ways. Your Son suffered on my behalf so that I might be Your child. And that's enough. If I have nothing else, that's enough. That's an overwhelming love exercised on my behalf, even if I lose life and health and family and friends and job, everything. It's enough, more than enough. I believe, when we approach the table, we're saying, I believe and trust that You are working for my good. And that any suffering You send in my life, You send for good and wise purposes. As You did with Job. As You did with Joseph. As You did with Jesus. Let's pray together.